Excuse me. I'm still having the effects of the high notes. Takes me a while because I'm old. Okay, so today I'm continuing on the first or the most importance of the Bible. Remember, we were taking the month of January and including some kind of first or something like that in our messages. So I have some of them included in my message this morning or in today's message. I'm sure I missed some of the Bibles, at least King James has 783,137 words in it. So I'm sure out of all those words, I've missed some of the first or the most important things, because that's quite a few words. King James has 783,137 words in it. I don't know if you knew that or not, but I think the odds are pretty high that there could be more occasions of a first or most important idea that occurs in the Bible than what I have written down here. So this is not all inclusive. It's just a sample of what I think. So to get my We Learn Things Here segment out of the way, first, the Bible has, in King James, how many words? 783,137. You were so close. You might have been exact. That was really good. She was so listening. I'm proud. I would also like to include an unconfirmed statement that fear not is used 365 times in the Bible. So a fear not each day for an entire year. So one of the challenges is today for you guys to fact check this and see if it's true. So we have the 783,137 words and 365 fear nots. Now all we need is a sponsor for this segment. So last week was about the first lie. How its successful deception affected and still affects the world that we live in. How God separated man from his presence. You usually hear it the other way around, but God separated man from his presence. That still remains. However, you could argue that Jesus Christ changes the situation or makes the situation a little bit better. You could argue that. But we are still separated from the presence of God. He's not here walking around with us or sitting in one of the chairs or up here giving the message. I think it's big and obvious that the effects of that lie are still here. So today's message is about Bible first and priorities. When I started preparing this message, I had a different message, which is pretty normal. I start one way and it goes another, but my intent was to have Bible first and priorities, but you'll see later what happened. I will present in order what I think is the order of importance. I have a question. What would your list look like of things most important that are in the Bible? How would you do your list? What do you think the first important thing is in the Bible? You can answer that in your mind. I have a couple questions, Drew, that you have to answer in your mind. But I've chosen six scriptures and have prioritized them in the order of importance. Your message might be a very different message, so feel free to fill in a date to present what your idea is that you think is the most important order of messages from the Bible. For my number one important message, I have Floyd's favorite verse. He even has it tattooed on his Bible. You thought I was going to say on his arm, didn't you? But it was tattooed on his Bible. Does anybody know what it is besides Sherry? Elf knows. No, Elf doesn't know. It's Hebrews 6:11. That's Floyd's favorite verse. And there it is. Hebrews, oh, it's 11:6, not 6:11. I transposed for you. Sorry. Sorry about that. And it says, "And without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him." I think there should be a comma after "is." Must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. There's not one, but when I read it, there is. So I think that's the most important verse of the Bible. This verse takes us back to the creation account of Genesis 1 through 3, if you think about that, because you're saying that you believe that God is, and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. The fact that God is kind of about the creation story, isn't it? Genesis 1 through 3 is where we learn about God's power and his presence. In fact, in Genesis 3 is when his presence ceased. So up to Genesis 3, you do have the presence of God. You learn about his power and his presence. And we can observe from then until now, all the way back from creation until now, we can see with the advanced science, I mean, we're calling it advanced science now, but back then, it was just reality. The things that are going on, we can't help but see how smart a creation we live in. Here's some examples. Life itself is unexplainable. The power of self-healing. Have you ever thought about that? I got my hand smashed in a door a couple days ago, right there. Really hurt. I thought I broke it. I complained a little bit, in fact. But the wind did it. The wind blew the door while I was carrying something through there and smashed my hand in there. But it's already beginning to heal. And I'm just taking it for granted. The thing is healing itself. Can you imagine? That's a smart creation. Don't forget to praise God for that. I didn't mention it in the praise part. Our bodies and how they work. Systems inside systems. This is the scientific view that we're finding out about now and discovering and things like that. Systems inside systems that keep our world going. Or at least it just seems like these things just happen. And an atheist would say just that. They just happen. We're lucky, I guess. That's what an atheist would say. We're lucky. I remember when I was a little kid, probably 9 or 10, I had a brother-in-law that if you said lucky around him, you got in trouble. It was like saying a bad word because he didn't believe in luck. He believed in the power of God. So if something happened, it wasn't because it's lucky. It's because God exists and things like this go through our existence. So I would get in trouble if I said lucky. His name was Delbert, by the way. That idea of the atheists brings me to the next and second most important verse or idea that the Bible has presented. I'm going to say it's Proverbs 9:10. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." The fear of the Lord, that when I was younger, before 8 or 9 or 9 or 10, I was always puzzled by the verse because it says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And I'm thinking to myself, self, if I'm scared, how's that the beginning of wisdom? I just don't understand this. And then I learned later that maybe fear is not exactly the right word that I would use for the fear of the Lord. So I looked it up in the concordance for you guys. Its number is 3374 in the Strong's, I want to say dictionary lexicon. So if you look at the 3374, it says Yira, and it's Hebrew. You can see the squiggle after the 3374. There's some squiggle, and then it says Yira. I don't know what the squiggle is. It's Hebrew. So it's in Hebrew. If you want to read that to me, you can. But so what it means is fear, reverence, or piety. I think either Revised Standard or NASB uses piety once in the text, and I have to look it up every time, but I remember it now because it's been so many times I had to look it up. Piety means righteous or righteousness. So the idea of fear is reverence and righteousness, not scared necessarily. In fact, you can see that fear, that euro term, is translated fear 41 times. There's 45 times that euro is in the Hebrew text in different writings, all the way through Genesis to Malachi. 41 times it's written as fear in our text. And you can see the other ones. Feared is once, faithfulness, or fearfulness is once, and exceedingly fearful. And all those other ones, except for the first one, have other words attached to them. So they're not the 3774 alone. They have something else attached to them to change the idea a little bit. So the fear of the Lord is more like being reverent to God, or noticing his righteousness, or even emulating his righteousness. It's not so much about fear of being scared. It's being reverent and showing, giving him credit, I'll say. So the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Understanding who God is and respecting who he is and showing him reverence is the beginning of wisdom. And the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. So there's a lot in this verse, even though it's only one line long. The knowledge of God is understanding. So I'm thinking that it's implying or instructing us to know what we can about God or the Holy One. So that verse, Proverbs 9:10, added to the Hebrews 11:6, which is knowing that God is, it expands not only knowing that God is, but also trying to learn more and more about him. That's what true wisdom is. So true wisdom has to do with God. It has nothing to do with things of this world or the things around us, the things we learn at school. How street smart are we, or things like that. True wisdom has to do with knowing who God is. That's what it tells us in Proverbs 9:10, and I think that's a very foundational, basic thing that we first need to do, is learn who God is. It's not about guessing what stocks to get or which crypto to buy or what money we invest in or what things we invest in with money. Things about wisdom in this world that supposedly offer security. Those are the things that this world says is secure or offers security. But the Bible is not about that. It's about knowing who God is. And the more we know about him, the more wisdom we have. The more we understand him, the more knowledge we have. That's what those verses just told us. Question: how secure do you feel? That's a valid question, isn't it? Do you feel secure? Is it a short-term security like the one man has about the crypto and money and investments and retirement and where we can go on vacation? I'm calling that a short-term security. Or is it a long-term security like the one God offers, which involves longer than what our lives are? Don't forget that knowledge of God is understanding. So the more we know about God, the more we can understand. And I've kind of have included that in a lot of things that I say lately, is that we need to understand. We need to understand who God is. We need to understand who Jesus is. We need to understand what his plan is. And these verses are telling us that the understanding is knowledge, and the wisdom is knowing what you can about God. So wisdom and knowledge are closely related. They both have to do with what we think God is or who God is, who we know him to be. My third idea of importance has a 3A and a 3B. And really, it's just me cheating so I can get two for one, because it's in two different locations, and I can call it one thing, right? I'm just cheating. 3A is Deuteronomy 4, or 6, 4, and 5. You probably know that one by heart, because a lot of these verses and ideas and places are things that we should have memorized. And we'll have a little bit about that later, about being memorizing. The Shema, Hebrews 6, 4, and 5, is called the Shema, unless I'm saying it wrong. That's how I've always said it. According to my footnotes, the first word written is hear, or listen. The first word of the Shema is hear. This lines up with Carl's message of a certain need for silence in our walk with God and his Christ. There's a time when we should be listening, and this is one of them. Listen is the first word of the Shema. Originally, only verse 4 was the Shema. Deuteronomy 6, 4 was the original only one verse. And then later it was expanded as Moses was writing the law more, because it's in the first few books of the Bible that the Shema was expanded. So it was early on that it was expanded. And my next slide includes what it was expanded to. Well, maybe it's two slides. The first part, the Shema, was extended into this. Now, pay attention to it when you read, because this and the next slide were recited every morning and every night by the Israelites. And they may still do it. I'm not sure. I'm sure some do. The Shema, Hebrews 6, 4 through 9, but there's another slide that has more of it that wasn't in the original. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. The Lord is one, I mean. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons. You should talk of them when you sit down and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. So that when you lie down and you rise up, made that part of their ritual. Every morning they would recite this when they got up, and at night they would recite it when they went to bed. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be frontals on your forehead, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and your gates. And the next part of it was Deuteronomy 11, 13 through 21. It shall come about if you listen obediently to my commandments, which I am commanding you today, to love the Lord and to serve him with all your heart and all your soul, that he will give you the rain for your land in its season, the early and the late rain, that you may gather your grain and your new wine and your oil. He will give grass for your fields, for your cattle, and you will eat and be satisfied. Beware that your hearts are not deceived. That's a thought. Don't get deceived. And that you do not turn away and serve other gods and worship them, or the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut out the heavens so that there will be no rain, and the ground will not yield its fruit, and you will perish quickly from the good land which the Lord gives you. So those are the things that people take for granted, the good land. Every year, the farmers plant their crops, but all of it's fed by God. That's something that we have to remember and realize. It's not just happenstance. The Lord gives them to you. Verse 18, you shall therefore impress these words of mine on your heart and on your soul, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. That's those things that are hanging down, you know, you see in those Jewish pictures, those curls that are all hanging down. And you shall teach them to your sons, talking of them while you sit in your house and when you walk along on the road and when you lie down and when you rise up. There it is again. And you will write them on your doorposts and on your house and on your house and on your gates. so that your days and the days of your sons may be multiplied on the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give you, or to give them, as long as the heavens and earth, or the heavens remain above the earth. That's kind of like a condition, as long as the heavens remain above the earth, which at some point changes. And then Numbers 15 was also included kind of as a way to remember those other two spots. The Lord spoke to Moses also, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and tell them that they shall make for themselves tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and they shall put a tassel on each corner of a cord of blue. And it shall be a tassel for you to look and remember all the commandments of the Lord." So there, these things were there or put there for you to remember. The reason that they have these little things that are hanging there, and to make a routine. In verse 39, "It shall be a tassel for you to look and remember the commandments of the Lord as to do them and not follow after your own heart and after your own eyes, after which you played the harlot." Now, when it's talking about playing the harlot, it's talking about other gods. It's not talking about other women necessarily. It's talking about replacing God with something else that's more important. Verse 40, "So that you may remember to do all my commandments and be holy to your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God." So these tassels and things like that were like tying a string on your finger. You hear that expression now. Let me tie a string on my finger so I can remember that I'm supposed to, or you send a text right away because you know you're going to forget, right? Like I did today. I thought I would forget, so I sent a text while I was thinking of it because I knew I would forget. But if you tie a string on your finger, you'll remember. What was that string for? That's what I would remember. But the reason they did these things is so that they would remember to recite these things every morning, every night. The Lord your God is one, and the rest of the Shema. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. So that's a very important thing. It was so important, they had to tie strings on their clothes to remember them. And I was going to say something about memory. Malachi was over the other day, or else I saw him somewhere. I think he was at our house, and he said, "Hey, I know that verse we've been saying." And then he recited to me Psalm 19:14. And then I got thinking, it does some good to recite things, because here's a small person remembering something because it's been a routine. So it's good to have a routine and use some kind of a way to remember what we should be doing. You still remember it, Malachi?
Not really.
You don't? But he remembered it last week, because it was only last week he told me. And it's, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." That's the verse. He did repeat it to me. So here's a question. What about us? What are we doing to remember what God's commandment for us are? Do we have a gimmick? Do we tie a string on our finger? Do we do something that makes a routine to remember the important things of God's word and to keep them fresh on our hearts that we, like they did every morning, every night? You might have noticed that sometimes when I'm giving messages or when I'm talking in a class or making comments that I make a difference between the Old and the New Testament. There's a definite separation of the law of Moses and what Jesus brought in his law, or what we would say, you might say, his freedom from the law. So there's probably why I make that difference. Jesus brings freedom from the law, so it can't be the same as the law, right? Or the law of Moses. So 3B, we just did 3A. This is 3B. This is Jesus' take on 3A. It's Mark 12, 28 through 34. And this, verse 28, begins right after Jesus did a run-in with the Sadducees about the resurrection. And Jesus was saying how they didn't understand what the resurrection was all about. And he told them what the resurrection was about. And this is the verses right after that. One of the scribes came and heard him, or heard them arguing. They were arguing about the resurrection. And they asked him, or asked Jesus, what commandment is the foremost or the most important of all? So that has to be included in my list, right? And verse 30 says, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. There is no commandment greater than these. The scribes and Pharisees said to him, right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one. That's an important thing to know who God is. He's one. And that also there is none else beside him, which really says the same thing. And to love him with all your heart and all your understanding and with all your strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifice. So when Jesus saw that he had answered him intelligently, a lot of times they were not answering him intelligently, but this guy did. He said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. After that, no one else would ask him any more questions. So Jesus is simplifying in 3B, 3A, Moses' law. Do you remember, I had a thing about Moses' law not that long ago. Do you remember how many laws there were? This is a quiz. 613. There were 613 individual laws in Moses' law that the Jews claim now. Jesus simplified Moses' law into a complex two. And you might say, oh no, those are simple. Love God, love men. See how simple that is? Well, I think it's bigger than that. I'm going to paraphrase it for you. He put it into two laws, and this is my paraphrase. Know who God is. That's a big thing by itself, because you got to do a lot of study to know that. And love him with all you got. That's the first one. Know who God is and love him with all you've got. That's not that simple, is it? That's a big amount. And here's the second one. Love your neighbor like it's you yourself. That's not that small. That's not an easy thing to accomplish. Might seem like they're two simple little commandments, but it's two complex commandments that involve a lot. That's what I think Jesus said in Mark 12, which is really the same thing it says in the Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4. So it is carried into the New Testament or into Jesus' law, those two laws, instead of 613. Question. Who is your neighbor? Do you love them as much as you love yourself? Number four is shortened to the point as far as an important idea goes. It's Exodus 20, verse 3. And it's from the law of Moses. And you might be thinking, what's wrong with this preacher? Why is he using an Old Testament verse to base something like the most important things for us now? Because I already told you that the old and the new are separate. You got Moses' law and you have Christ's law. And I'm taking something from the old law. Exodus 3:20, you shall have no other gods before me. It's so short in one line. It only has one quotation mark, it's so short. My New Testament equal would be the first 10 or so verses of James 4, which I'm not going to read. This one is very short and it says the same thing. I have no other gods before me. But in James 4, verses 1 through 10, so note writers can write that down and look up James 4, 1 through 10, and find out what that says. It says essentially this. It describes this very well. So that's why I use the Exodus 3 or 2:20 verse 3. Did you recognize Exodus 20 as where the Ten Commandments come from? That's the first of the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20 verse 3 is. And for my fifth one, here's what I have. What? It says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. That's Jesus' words telling us it should be first. And why do I have it at number 5? How could that be? That it should be number 5, or should it be number 1? It says, seek ye first his kingdom. If you have a study Bible, there's an asterisk at, or a footnote at, whoops, I thought it was going to be the pointer. That's not it. I'm going the wrong way. How can I be going the wrong way? Oh, it's right there. This is the pointer right there. If you have a study Bible, usually there's a footnote indicated there. Mine says A. And then it says A, and it gives you a reference where to go. And it says, all these things will be added unto you. So it's going to tell you some information about these things that will be added unto you. And it takes you to Gordon's birth year, Matthew 19:28. In case you didn't remember what that is. What does Matthew 19:28 say? This is about all these things will be added unto you. I didn't put it in my notes. I figured I could look it up, right? Here's what it says in Matthew 19:28. And this is about these things that will be added unto you. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you shall also sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So these things that are added unto you are talking about things in the resurrection. I don't know if you've caught that ever before or not, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. A lot of people forget that righteousness part. They only think about the kingdom of God, but it's the kingdom and his righteousness. And all these things will be added unto you. But that and all these things will be added unto you are talking about the resurrection, according to my footnotes out of my Bible. And I tend to agree with it. The reason I have it number 5 is I see the kingdom of God continually revealing more as the Bible progresses from Genesis through Revelation. By the end of Revelation, there is quite a bit of information about the who, what, where, why, and when about the kingdom. From memory, I can tell you at least 10 men whose messages are written in the scripture that help me draw a picture of what the kingdom of God is about for me. As you read, you decide what those things mean. Question: what does the kingdom of God look like for you? And who did you get your information from? I asked this last one because, sadly, while I was researching this portion of the message, I couldn't help but go back to what I said last week in last week's message about the church, or should I say the apostate church? You'd have to decide that. I still believe with my conspiracy brain. I don't have a conspiracy brain really, but some of my kids do. And sometimes I listen to it just a little. You know, I'm thinking, you don't know what you're talking about. And then I'm hearing a little bit of what they're saying, and it's getting into my brain a little bit. So my conspiracy brain is there a little bit. And I think that there is a deep state involved with Christianity. You hear about it in government, and I think Trump declared war on deep state. Did I get that right? Trump declared war on deep state? And a lot of people are scared about that. This is what deep state is. This isn't government. It's about a conspiracy theory that deep state is a clandestine network of members of the federal government working in conjunction. It's a body of people, typically influential members of government agencies, and they have a secret manipulation and control of the government and its policies. Now, I think there's a deep state in Christianity. This is about government, but I'm saying that there is one in Christianity. And I think that Ephesians 6, 10 through 12 is talking about just what I showed you, the deep state of Christianity. And this is Ephesians 6, 10 through 12. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God. This is what the armor of God's all about, what I'm talking about. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For our struggles are not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness and in heavenly places. So I think that this struggle is against the deep state of Christianity. You can disagree with me if you want, but that's what I think. My trouble with the lessons that I reviewed, so I review a lot of different things when I'm putting together a message, and I looked up Matthew 6:33 and read lesson after lesson after lesson after lesson about what does it really mean. None of these lessons actually talked about what the Bible says about what the kingdom of God is. None of them. There was something in the bottom of one that if you knew what the kingdom of God really was, you knew what they were talking about, but they never came out. None of the lessons came out to say what the kingdom of God is. That's a manipulation to me because the Bible tells us plainly what it is. The Bible talks about it as an actual kingdom on the earth. Not one place did I find it in any of the studies about what Matthew 6:33 means. With an actual king, Jesus. If Revelation 19:12 is literal, he even has a crown and a horse and an army. But when I was researching, I got none of that. Nothing about Daniel's vision of the rock destroying the image, the images or the kingdoms of this world. Nothing about Job's version or Ezekiel's or John's or Paul's or Malachi's. These are all people that wrote specific things about the kingdom or the coming of the kingdom. Only what I found was that the kingdom of God is now, and it's all about the blessings that we receive now, that God gives us now, and how we interact with other Christians and people now. That's what the kingdom is about. That's not what the Bible's telling me, though. Are they trying to tell me that the kingdom of God is now? I hope it's not. I hope it's not now. Because I have a bigger idea of what the kingdom of God is. And that's why I asked the question, where did you get your information when you have your picture of the kingdom of God? Where did you get your information? Did you get it from the Bible? Did you get it from God's word? Did you get it from one of God's prophets? Or did you get it off of the internet in a lesson about what Matthew 6:33 means? It has to be right. It's in a Christian setting, right? Well, I hope it's not now because I want something better. What I'm hoping for is what it says in Hebrews 11:16, just a few verses after Floyd's. It says, a better country, a time and a place that when my change comes, I will actually do that which I'm supposed to do all of the time instead of just part of the time. A time when we are perfected in faith, when we are made perfect and we don't have to struggle with the things that we struggle with. That's the kingdom I'm looking for. Not one that is all about now, because I'm looking for something better than now. In 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, that makes my sixth and final point. It also has the fingerprints of a church deep state all around it, if you want to listen to the mainstream. If our basic foundational teachings are messed up, how can what we are building turn out good? We're in line with what God's word says. And here's what 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4 says. For I did, and this is another one of those firsts, or the most important. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Remember, Paul was taken into the wilderness after he saw the light and he was blinded. He was taken into the wilderness, and I don't know for how long, but was taught by Jesus. After he was blinded, he went to somewhere in Arabia into the wilderness for, I think it was a couple of years. And he was taught all kinds of things by divine method, not just by reading a book or somebody telling him. So the first thing that he received when he got his information is that, and the most important is, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And at face value, you think, yeah, everybody believes that, right? Well, do they? The burden is on us to know that Jesus Christ could die. There are a lot of people that believe he's someone else. Did he really die? That's our burden of to know who Jesus is and believe that he was resurrected, actually resurrected. Remember that Proverbs 9:10 says, "The knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." This is all part of the same subject. I wanted to include a section about making your priorities and relating choice and God's will, but we'll have to do it another time because my pages ran out too fast. But I think this subject and the subject of what God's will is and how we prioritize and how we make decisions are very closely linked together. And our closing verses will show the link between God's most important message and our decision-making process. And I have down for our very last verse to read is Romans 12, 1 and 2. And it says, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." So we need to know so that we can do the right things. So for our closing song this morning, I'd ask you to turn to number 322 and let's stand. I Would Be True. 300.